Okay, we are going to be finishing 1 Timothy this morning. So if you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we will finish up the book and then we will dive right into 2 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We left off last time after this portion at the very beginning of chapter 6. It's a very odd chapter break. In chapter 5, Paul is talking about different groups and how to honor those groups, or at least how to work with those groups. And so the portion at the very beginning of chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, kind of fit better with the previous chapter because that's the additional group that he mentions. So we're picking up this morning in chapter 6 and verse 3. Now what he says at the end of verse 2 is teach and urge these things, or teach and exhort these things. Now the question is, what are these things that he's exhorting or encouraging? And so my thought on that is it goes back to the theme of the whole letter. What Paul wrote in chapter 3 and verse 15 is, if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household. What does it mean to be a member of God's family, essentially, in his household? And so all of the instruction in this letter is centered around that thought, what it means to be a part of God's household and what someone who is not a part of that household or someone who might be harmful to that household, what that looks like as well. So I think this is the kind of summary statement then. Paul says, teach and encourage these things, all of the teaching that's just come before. And so then verse 3, we pick up. If anyone teaches other doctrine and does not agree with sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited, understanding nothing, but having a sick interest in disputes and arguments over words. For these come from envy, quarreling, slanders, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among men whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. So let's pause there for just a moment. Okay. So Timothy has been sent to Ephesus for a purpose, right? The type of teaching that Timothy is supposed to help combat is done for selfish reasons. That's why he's there. To encourage the Ephesian brethren, yes, but also to correct this doctrine and to be sure that these influential men that have been causing so many problems are not allowed to corrupt sound teaching. And notice the emphasis there on the word sound. We've already seen this word in chapter 1, but just kind of as a reminder, what is something that is sound? What does that mean, sound? Where's my construction people at? Okay, trustworthy. Yes, it is trustworthy, but why? Because it's the truth, and the truth is good, right? It is good, and it is good for us. And so, you know, if we see somebody, you know, you got to read those old-fashioned will and testaments, right? I, Adam Higginbotham, being of sound mind and body, do establish or write this will and testament, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So sound is health. It's what accords with good health. And so here it's good health of the believer themselves. And then as a collection of believers, the church stands. Did you have a comment? Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah. Well, able to serve its purpose. So this building serves a purpose for us, right? It serves as a place to meet, for us to come together to meet under a roof. away from the elements, away from kind of the noise and things of the world. It only works because it is a sound structure. Okay, so if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, the healthy words, things that accord with godliness, no sound words originate with Jesus. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So anything else is not godly. Now, we live in an age, and I don't think our age is any different from any other age. We live in an age when we have come up with, and I say we collectively, have come up with so many ways to define what it means to be godly. Am I just a good person? Well, does that mean I'm godly? I mean, there are lots of good people, but are they doing things that accord with godliness? And so we have said, you know, I think God would be pleased with this. I think this is what God would want. Well, no. What God would want is what God has told us, both through the scriptures and specifically through Jesus Christ. So anything that deviates from that is not sound. It is not healthy. And we have to be very careful, even in our good intentions, that we don't deviate from the doctrine of Jesus Christ, because it will ultimately corrupt. It will ultimately make things unhealthy, even in our good intentions, okay? But he specifically said, and I think he's really talking about the folks that he's mentioned in chapter one, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Now, we've got probably lots of people here that, you know, they're philosophers of their day. They go to the Ephesian Forum and they're, you know, sharing all their new ideas and philosophies. And does this sound the same as kind of we go to Facebook and we share our new doctrines and philosophies and things like that? Yes.
I think of the Sadducees that came to Jesus with that question about the seven brothers and the one guy. Each one had the same woman.
Yes.
And Jesus' response is, you know nothing.
Right. You know nothing. That's right. And that goes back to those teachers. They want to be teachers of the law, chapter 1 and verse 7, although they don't understand what they're saying or insisting on. They have no true knowledge. Yeah. And so they're puffed up with conceit. This is all about them. It's not about the gospel. And so further on about this person, he has an unhealthy. So notice there, we've got sound doctrine of Jesus Christ and someone who has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, producing envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. And we talked about this a little bit last week in that the reason these men are doing this is because they want prestige. They want notoriety. And so in doing that, they're teaching what they want to teach or what, you know, the conclusions that they have come to that are apparently without true knowledge, and they're building a base. And anyone that's against that base is the enemy. And the more that I can make myself more self-righteous and the enemy less so, the better I look. Okay, I'm the savior. I'm the one who's giving you true knowledge. But all it does is produces envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicion. We all have to have a common base, and that is the gospel. Okay? And he says that these people are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. I said this last week. That's a great sermon title, Depraved and Deprived. But if you think about that in terms of that kind of the health idea that Paul is putting forth here, someone who is depraved, what is a depraved thing? It's something that's corrupt, right? If someone has a depraved mind, their mind is corrupt. It's always on things that are perverse, dirty, kind of common things. They are depraved in mind and deprived. And so if we were to talk about a human being deprived, they would be deprived of food, deprived of care, deprived of things that are healthy and sound for them. And so because they are depraved, they have become deprived. They are not seeking the truth, and their spirit is starving as a result. And they're promoting that starvation to other people and that corruption. Okay? So imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And so that brings us then to this next section. Okay? Godliness as a means of gain. Yes, prestige is on their mind, but also potentially profit. Because if I can get the influence, I can also get the monetary gain as well. Right? Let's continue on then. Verse six. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs or pains. Okay. So Paul, really at the beginning of this, this little section here, Paul's playing on words of his previous statement. Evil men twist the gospel and they show false piety as a means of profit. But piety practiced without selfish motivation is very profitable. So there's this kind of irony in this statement, right? In giving up everything, you will gain everything. And isn't that exactly what Jesus taught? Starting right with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor. Blessed are those who are mourning. Blessed are those who are persecuted and have their reputation smeared and slandered. Everything is taken away from them, but what do they have? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Okay? And so Jesus says, when all of these things are done away with, when God sees that you are enduring all of these things, he will fill those gaps with things that are truly godly, truly healthy. And ultimately, the point of the Beatitudes, what does it mean to be blessed? Doesn't mean that God's going to give us all the money. Doesn't mean that God's going to give us cars and houses and things like that. What it does mean is exactly what it meant when Jesus was baptized. This is my person in whom I am well pleased. That's what it means to be blessed. It means to have God's approval. Okay, so godliness with contentment, giving up, is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything out of it. God gave us everything we have, but he gave us what we have for a purpose and for a time. It's to be used here and now for his purpose. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in 2 Timothy. For we brought nothing into the world. We can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Right back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor labor, yet the Lord cares for them. If we realize the true things that we have, and again, take this back to the very beginning. What are some of the first gifts in terms of physical things that God gave mankind? He gave them food. He gave them clothing. And the clothing even was in the face of their disobedience, okay, because of his love for them. And if we have those things, with these we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. This is the language of the Proverbs, right, and the Psalms. Those things that will lead us away, Paul describes greed in much the same way the proverb writer does. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 19. In the constant pursuit of wealth, men believe that all their woes will be solved with just a little bit more. If only I had just a little bit more, all my problems would be solved. And I could solve all of yours. I could solve all the world's problems. What did Jesus say? You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And so seeking after money, seeking after profit is going to just distract us. Ultimately, though, pursuing wealth will accomplish two things. It will accomplish fruitless wandering, and it will accomplish senseless self-destruction. Senseless self-destruction. All to get gain in a temporary place, it's ultimately going to lead to our destruction. Anything else on this particular section? Yeah. That's right. Yes. Uh-huh. Yep. Right. That's right. That's right. Yes. And selflessness has been a theme throughout the whole book, hasn't it? Okay. Chapter 1, the reason we teach the gospel is because of love. The point of our teaching is love. Chapter 3, talking about elders and deacons and the characteristics of elders and deacons. It's those who are self-sacrificial, who are going to be looking out for the flock. Who are the widows that the church should be taking care of if there's a need? It's those who have served as godly women, taking care, washing the feet of the saints. That's true. That is true. Okay, so the selflessness is definitely a means of great gain, as Paul says. Any other comments on that? Okay, let's forge ahead then. But as for you, O man of God, this is verse 11. As for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's not the end of the letter there, but we're getting there. Okay. So in all things, as we've just been talking about, and acting selflessly in accordance with godliness and what it means to be a member of God's household, the godly person does not seek to divide and destroy because they're trying to get theirs. The godly person unites and builds up. It makes the structure more sound through righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, all the things that God has called elders and deacons to, all the things that God has called every member to. I mean, that, you know, you see a list like that, you kind of hearken back to the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faith. And so Paul urges Timothy then with these in mind, and because the whole group needs this, and specifically in terms of this letter, the group at Ephesus, But because the whole group needs this, Paul urges Timothy to be bold in his work. Don't shy away from teaching the truth, because people need this. They need it desperately. And so proclaim then the same pure message that Jesus confessed, as Paul says, while standing before Pilate. What do you think he means by that? What do you think he's referencing there when he says he made this confession before Pilate? What do you remember about Jesus being before Pilate?
Pilate asked him, said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "It is as you say."
It is as you say. That's right. That's right. In John's account, we even get a little bit more. You know, we kind of have this memory of Jesus standing before Pilate, and really that's the only words he says. And we might even give him, "You would have no power except that God gave it to you." But John records for us one additional statement that Jesus said about his kingship and about his mission. In John 18:37, Jesus says in answer to Pilate, "I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." That's a confession. That's when he says confession, it's not like a courtroom thing. He's pronouncing this. He's making this very clear before Pilate that this is what he's here for, and he's accomplishing that, even in the face of Rome's authority bearing down on him. "I have come into the world," which means that he was otherworldly to begin with. "I have come into the world for this reason, to testify to the truth," which means any other truth that doesn't come from me or is against what I say is not truth. And so then Jesus can tell Pilate, any authority you have comes from the same source as that truth that I'm bringing. And so I have come into the world for this, to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Not the Roman emperor, not the Sanhedrin, not any other ruler or governor or person of authority. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so when we see Paul write this, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." If our truth does not match Jesus' truth, it is not unstained and above reproach. It is to be reproached. Okay? That's right. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. How many times have you seen something on a t-shirt or something like that that says, "Speak your truth," right? And that's talking about me. You speak your truth, you speak your truth, and we'll all just kind of coexist. Oh, that's not Jesus' point. My truth. That's right. Okay. All right. Let's round out the book here. Yes.
I think of this like a hymn. This particular section there, starting in verse 11 down through 16.
Yes.
And it very much builds to a crescendo.
It does.
And in December, we always hear Handel as Messiah, particularly the Hallelujah chorus, which is actually based on this particular verse.
Right.
And it builds to a crescendo, and I think Hobbes had the right idea. Because
right.
I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He starts with a statement about, now this is what you need to be doing, but ultimately the reason why is because this glorifies the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
Yeah.
This is very much what Nebuchadnezzar does in the book of Daniel. You know, he starts with, well, this is the God of the people I've conquered. He's not anything.
Yeah.
And ultimately builds to the point where he is the only God.
That's right. That's right. And so as we talked about when we studied Daniel, God is the king through the whole book. No matter what earthly rulers are in place or earthly kingdoms are in place, God is ultimately the ruler. And that is the theme of the book of Daniel. Yeah, and that's a really good point here. So building to that crescendo there at the end here. So we have men who are seeking power and prestige and influence and authority. And Paul goes right back to who has true power, influence, prestige, and authority. The blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the only one who has immortality. No man can grant you that. Dwelling in unapproachable light. I can see men. I can hurt men. I can't do a thing in the world to hurt him in any physical sense. Whom none of mankind has seen or can see, to whom be honor and eternal might. Your honor does not go to men because they are men. Your honor goes to God. So, yes, a very good point. And so then, kind of finishing out this thought then, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the age to come, so that they may take hold of life that is real. Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to you, avoiding irreverent empty speech and contradictions from the knowledge that falsely bears its name. By professing it, some people have deviated from the faith. Grace be with all of you. And so two sets of parting instructions here. First of all, parting instructions to those who are monetarily wealthy in this life. Notice here, you know, Paul has just gotten done saying the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Don't pursue earthly profit and all those other things. Paul never actually condemns being wealthy. That's not his point. Okay? There are wealthy members of the church. There are household owners. There are slave owners. There are people of all branches of society, all levels of society. But Timothy's charge here then, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God. Just because you have all of these things now does not give you any additional standing in God's sight or in eternity. You need to be aware that what you have is a means to an end. And so then, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. Your wealth does not come from what you have. Your wealth comes from good works. To be generous and willing to share. Use what you have to benefit others. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the age to come so that they may take hold of life that is real. The attitude and the actions of the one who possesses any amount of wealth determines that an individual is accruing true riches. Where does true wealth stem from? And so then, back to Timothy specifically. As a steward of the gospel message, Timothy has the most valuable treasure in the world. He has the gospel in his hand. Into our hands, the gospel is given, right? We have the most valuable thing in the world. And so then Timothy, as a manager, as a steward of that, is to guard the message and avoid harmful knowledge that leads away from it. Now, I want to kind of close out the book. I want to focus on that word guard for just a second. Okay. It is the word phulasso. Now, if you look in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, go back to the original charge to Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam was to tend to it and care for it. And one of those words is the word guard it, to guard it. Okay? And so that's what these people are doing. It's what the priests did in the Old Testament. It's what the elders do with the church now. And Timothy is supposed to do this with the gospel. And this is also going to be a big theme in 2 Timothy as we get there. Guard what has been entrusted to you. The Lord has trusted you with this. And we just talked about this in Matthew, right, on Wednesday nights, about those who were given talents and entrusted something by the master. And Jesus said, if you're not doing something with that, if you're just burying it in the ground, you have no purpose. You're a worthless servant. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Keep it safe. while spreading it. Don't let it be corrupted. And that's 1 Timothy, right? Guard what's been entrusted to you and build up the saints, because it's the only thing that's going to build everything, build the church up into a healthy entity. Any last thoughts on 1 Timothy before we move on to 2 Timothy? We've got about 15 minutes left.
Those two points really, to me, summarize the two main points that Paul was making all through this letter.
Mm-hmm.
Is don't be fooled by the wealth of this world and being, you know, being your dependence. And then secondly, don't be fooled by unsound words. To me, that's everything he's talked about has related one way to one of this.
Yes. Yes. And after this book is written, many different philosophies will come along to corrupt that word. And so all the more important. And we're going to see as we get to 2 Timothy, which is written presumably years later, Timothy's still fighting that fight. Timothy's still fighting that fight. And Paul's charge is going to be exactly the same. Yep. How many people, when they were younger and they left the house, or maybe you say this to your kids, remember who you are. Remember who you are. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Remember who you are. And remember what you've been taught. And again, big theme in 2 Timothy. Remember who you are and what you have, and keep it, guard it, and keep it safe and teach it. Okay, let's jump into 2 Timothy. I'd like to get through the first chapter today. Second Timothy. All right. I'm not going to go into a lot of historical background of 2 Timothy. We don't really even know exactly where Timothy is at the time that this letter is written, in terms of, you know, the letter telling us. What we do know is that this is one of the last letters that Paul wrote, if not the last letter that Paul wrote. He is in prison. This time it is not like the Roman prison he was in. At the end of Acts, where he is able to kind of come and go as he pleases under guard. People are able to come and visit him. And this isn't like house arrest. He's sitting in a dank, cold, wet, nasty, smelly cell. And while apparently he can send letters out and have some interaction with the outside world, it's not anything like what he dealt with before. Paul also knows, as we'll see from chapter 4, he is nearing the end. He knows that his death is coming very shortly. And so, you know, we kind of ask ourselves the question sometime, if you're thinking ahead, which hopefully sometimes you are, if I had one last thing to say to my loved ones before I knew I was going to go, what would it be? What would be my instructions to them? What would be my advice? Those types of things. 2 Timothy is one of Paul's most heartfelt personal letters in all of the New Testament. And you can see it in the way that he addresses Timothy and in what he has to say to Timothy and kind of the emphasis that he puts on that. You know, Galatians is a book that has a lot of emotion in it. Paul is very strongly, and you know, parts of Romans, Paul is very strongly hammering home his point. This is someone who's writing specifically to an individual about what that individual's charge is, and about his attitude and his faithfulness. And we can see the love and care that Paul has for him. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. That's a great point. Yep. Yes. Right. That's right. That's a great point. So at the Last Supper, as he was saying, was Jesus' last words to his disciples right before he dies. And so what did he do at the Last Supper? He emphasized service And he emphasized remembering what's about to happen. And so it all points back to God and his plan. And really, that's going to be kind of the similar thing here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is all about, if you notice through the book, anytime you see Holy Spirit, there's a big emphasis throughout this book on the work of the Holy Spirit and what he's doing. Even in a famous verse that we read, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired, God breathed. And so the emphasis there is spirit again. And so the work of the Holy Spirit, and the other main thing that Paul is going to emphasize to Timothy is allegiance to God. Don't be ashamed. Don't pull away, Timothy. Things are happening now, and they're only going to get worse. Don't pull away. Don't shy back because of intimidation or persecution. Because, and these two things, if you really think about it, are linked together. Okay? Persevere in your work because the Holy Spirit is at work. You see things happening around you that are of a temporary nature. As bad as they might be, it's all temporary. Okay? You see things happening around you that are of a temporary nature, even the false teaching that's being done, those men are going to pass away. But God's word will never pass away. And God's word originates with his Spirit, and it moves forward God's plan. And it's moving forward to an ultimate end. And that's why the Holy Spirit, as Paul will say in Ephesians 1, is the down payment of our salvation, of our inheritance. Okay? So no matter what you see around you, Timothy, no matter what you hear about me, no matter what you endure, persevere, because you are working on behalf of the Holy Spirit, and he is working through you. And that's really the main theme of 2 Timothy and the last point that Paul tries to get across. So let's dive right into the book here. Check my time. We got a few minutes. Okay. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, verse 1, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Okay? So Timothy's sincere faith. Okay. Timothy's sincere faith, and that word there means genuine. It's not stained. It's not corrupt. It's genuine. His genuine faith is a cause for Paul's joy, despite the circumstances that Paul is currently facing. Paul's in a bad place, physically speaking. Okay? He's getting weak. He's nearing the end. He's in a place that is not conducive to good health and just not good spiritual standing. But Paul says, I know that there are faithful men like Timothy out there who are carrying on the work that I wanted to do. Remember back in Philippians when Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, or I'm sorry, to live. Is that, I got that right? To live is, my words get jumbled up. For me, living is Christ and dying is gain. And if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which I should choose. Okay, so Paul's torn. Like he's ready to go at that point. He's in a jail, Philippian jail. He's ready to go. Not Philippian jail, but he's in jail. He's ready to go. And he's kind of torn. He's like, I could stay here because there's still a lot of work left to do, or I could just go on to my reward and I would be happy either way. But I'm a little bit torn. Paul knows that this work is going to be carried on by men like Timothy. And so he can go to his reward knowing that the gospel is in good hands, is the point. The evidence of Timothy's sincerity is the tears that he shed as he continues to work with and on behalf of the brethren. He might be talking about tears shed as he heard that Paul was in prison, or as he had to part from Paul and he shed tears, as we saw the Ephesian elders do in Acts. Or he might be talking about the tears that Timothy is shedding as he continues to deal with a church that is plagued by false teaching and persecution and all those types of things. Either way, Paul knows Timothy's heart. He's already told the Philippian brethren, I have nobody who cares for you like Timothy does. Okay, so Timothy is, you know, he's not just kind of getting up in front of everybody and building a good reputation through his words. Paul knows what Timothy has been through and the tears that he has shed. And it gives him great joy to know Timothy's care and his heart. And Timothy learned this faith. How did he get this faith? We could say, yeah, yes, Timothy was taught by Paul. That's for sure. We might say Timothy came to a greater understanding of the gospel through Paul. I'm sure he did. But Timothy ultimately learned this generationally. He learned this from his mother and his grandmother. He's good people, as we might say in the South, right? Okay? And really, that goes right back to the point of Deuteronomy chapter 4, where God tells them, teach this to your children and your grandchildren.
And I think that's a very good point, but we also should balance the idea that Paul says this is
your faith. Yes.
He didn't get his faith from him,
right.
But he learned.
That's right. And so kind of if we think about the parable of the soils, okay? Lois was good soil. Eunice was good soil. And they made good soil out of Timothy. They dwell in the word. And you see that word there. They're not just faithful to the word. They don't just remember the word. They dwell in the word. The word dwells in them. And he says, I'm confident that it dwells in you as well. I know that you are a good vessel for the word of the Holy Spirit. And so because of this sincere faith, Paul exhorts Timothy to stir up or rekindle the gift of God. That word specifically means to stir up a fire that is dying. Okay, so if you've ever been camping or building a fire out in the backyard or something like that, and the embers are slowly starting to burn down and get cold, Paul says, stoke that fire, okay? Pump those bellows, Timothy. Get the poker in there. Paul exhorts Timothy to stir up the gift of God within him, which is to inspire assurance in himself and in others. Your gift is not just for you. It's for everyone that you're teaching as well. Let's see if we can get through this next part real quick. Therefore, for this reason, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Okay, so Paul knows that suffering is going to be the result of the gospel. He's living evidence of the fact on both ends of it, right? Paul was a persecutor and he became the persecuted over and over and over again. Now, anyone might think twice. Anyone living in this day might end up thinking twice about being associated with either Jesus or Paul, Jesus' servant, one of the most well-known Christians of that time, in light of the prevailing attitude about Christians at this time. If this is a later letter, which we believe it is, this is during the time of great persecution and mounting persecution for Christians. Okay? Many speculate that this is around the time that Nero set fire to Rome and then blamed it on the Christians. And so then public sentiment about Christianity was really starting to hammer home. And so anybody that's associated with Christianity is feeling the vice. And so, you know, the kind of the prevailing attitude might be to kind of shy away from that or just kind of live quietly, not proclaiming the gospel. The irony, though, about Christians being partakers of God's power is that they also become partakers in Christ's suffering. Well, Jesus told us, if you are my disciples, you will suffer. It's going to happen. Now, we kind of look at ourselves today, and you're thinking, well, my life's pretty good. I don't really suffer, right? Nobody's coming to my house and breaking doors down to come yet drag me out or anything like that. But in the court of public opinion right now, we're being raked over the coals. And those coals are only getting hotter. Now, I would say this is not any different from any other time and place in history. We might look at America today and say America is worse than it's ever been. And some people even think that because of that reason, Christ must be coming soon because it's worse than it's ever been. As if America is somehow the litmus test for, the world. Guys, we're not enduring anything that Christians haven't already endured, and us probably even less so in some cases. But we are being persecuted in a sense. There is no doubt about that. Okay? When you share in the suffering that comes from that, if you are ridiculed, if you are, to use today's terminology, canceled, if your reputation is smeared, if your opinion is invalidated in the court of public opinion, you are just sharing in the same thing that Jesus went through, and you can rejoice. And you go right back to Acts. They rejoiced that they were allowed to participate in the sufferings of Christ as they were being persecuted and thrown in prison. And so, while this might be a source of discouragement for many, and really for us, I feel it. I'm sure you all do. Paul tells Timothy to see suffering for what it is. It is a kinship with the one who overcame death and who ultimately brings life through the gospel message. Paul's point is, Timothy, keep the main thing the main thing. And if you just remember that, it will all be worth it. It will all be worth it. And that's the point of one of the other last books in the New Testament, the last book in the New Testament. To the victor, I will give the crown. The one who endures, I will give the crown of life. And that's been a theme throughout the entire scriptures, if you really think about it. Okay, we'll pick up here in verse 13 next time. Thank you so much.